this message titled, A Mare from Pharaoh's Chariots, from Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 9, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we return to the Song of Songs. Of course, there are many songs in the Scriptures. As a church and as a congregation who sing the Psalms that we have provided for us in the Scriptures, 150 Psalms, we can appreciate this morning the variety of songs that the Scriptures give to us. There are many songs in the Bible. And yet, this one that we turn to this morning, this one is the Song of Songs. That by the Holy Spirit's own testimony, what we have provided here is the most excellent song that has ever been written. A song that stands above even your favorite psalms or other songs in the Scriptures. It is the most excellent song that has ever been written. It is the song of all songs. And we have taken as our starting point that the only theme that is really suitable to the greatest song that has ever been written, the only theme suitable to such a song is the greatest relationship that exists in human experience. And the greatest relationship that exists in human experience is not the marital relationship. But it is the relationship that exists between God and his people, the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. And this Song of Songs, celebrates the relationship of all relationships. This most excellent song celebrates the most excellent covenant love that exists between Jesus and his church. And we return here this morning because throughout most of church history, in fact, really until the last 75 years, this song has served as the epicenter, you might say, of the way in which the church throughout all of history has come to learn and appreciate the fellowship that we have with God. If we were to look down the corridor of history, we would find time and again in every age and every season that when Christian men and Christian women want to understand something of the fellowship that we have with God, it has been found most often in this most excellent psalm. I want to remind you this morning that fellowship with God is really one of the greatest privileges given to us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We opened with those words this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the apostle Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is saying in those few words that all that the gospel promises, all that the gospel gives, is really summarized in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But of course, the question then is, what does that mean? What does that look like? What is fellowship with Jesus Christ? What does it mean? What does it look like? What does it perhaps sound like? And that really is what the Song of Songs gives to us. The Song of Songs shows us what fellowship with Jesus looks and sounds like. And it does that in a way that is intended to engage our mind and our hearts to see through poetry, to see through symbolism, to see through allegory, to use our imaginations to understand the fellowship of covenant love. Now, the last few times that we have come to the table, we have looked together at this song. And we have seen really the building story that's already being set forth in this first chapter. In the very beginning of this song, the bride begins by confessing her love for her groom. And that is the voice of the church confessing and professing love to Jesus Christ. But we have also seen that this bride is not content to be at a distance from her groom, that she wants to know where he is. And so she begins to search for him, and she asks that question, "Show me, where are you to be found?" And the last time we gathered around this word, we saw that the groom begins to respond, telling this bride, "If you wish to be where I am, then follow in the tracks of those who have gone before. Come and take your repose next to my tent." And this morning we are going to continue in the story of the song as the groom now comes to express his love and his view of his people. And so this morning, in a few words, I want to meditate first and foremost on a perspective. I want to meditate on a perspective. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you probably notice in many translations that just above the eighth verse is the masculine pronoun he. You notice that in our own translation, right above verse 8, it says he, and then verse 8 begins, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tent." Now, I want to just say this morning that while that pronoun is there, identifying at the beginning of verse 8 who it is that is talking, that is not in the original. That is supplied to us by the translators of God's word, and they do that for good reason, to help us understand not only here, but throughout the whole of this song, who is it that is speaking? And there's good reason to identify here and throughout the song to trust that the translators know what they're doing, because it is often based on the gender of verbs. Verbs can be masculine, they can be feminine. It's sometimes based on the imagery that is used, and so they have helped provide this for us to give us an understanding that the one who speaks here is the groom. It has been, previous to verse 8, it has been the bride who has spoken. It has been the woman, but now in verse 8, it is he who begins to speak. And as we come to this song and we appreciate the reason for which it's written, we simply need to remember, brothers and sisters, that when he speaks, we are to understand these are the words of Jesus. This is what Christ speaks over his church. This is what Christ speaks over us, even as we are gathered together this morning. And so he is the one speaking. And what does he speak? Well, in verse 9, he says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." You know, the picture is very simple, isn't it? This groom is thinking of his bride. And as he thinks upon her, he thinks in the highest terms possible. And you notice that right away in verse 9, "I compare you," and what does he call her? He calls her my love. And I just want you to notice this morning very briefly that this is his perspective. This is how he views her. To this point in the song, we have heard the bride. We have heard how much she loves her groom, how much she desires him, how much she delights in him. And if we were to judge this by human standards and by human relationships, we might think, well, maybe the bride's in a lot of love with her groom, but maybe he doesn't like her a whole lot. But we don't find that. We find that as soon as he begins to give expression and as soon as he begins to speak, he speaks of her in these terms: "She is my love." This is, brothers and sisters, this is the way he views her. This is the way Jesus views his church. What is the church to Jesus Christ? The church is his love. And it's worth thinking about that this morning, because even those two words, my love, are words that really help us to appreciate the perspective that Jesus has on his people. It's a very affectionate perspective. My love. But the word that we have here is love, in some sense, is almost too watered down. It's a word that is almost exclusively used in this song, making almost no other appearances in the rest of the Old Testament. And quite literally, it's not just my love, but maybe more accurately, we could translate this, my darling. And there's an emphatic force to that. The word darling is not an empty, hollow, simply romantic or some kind of cheesy expression. To be someone's darling is, in a very real sense, the etymology of the word comes from my very favorite. The one whom I love the most. The one who has priority. The one who is on top. The one who outshines everyone else. And this is the way the groom speaks of his bride. This is the way Jesus, brothers and sisters, speaks of the church. The church is the darling of Christ. The most loved. The most cherished. The most adored. And we need to appreciate that. We need to appreciate, friends, in this expression, in this perspective that the groom brings, we need to appreciate what that means. Brothers and sisters, there is no person, there are no people, there is no organization, there is no institution on planet Earth, there is no nation, and maybe especially as 21st century Americans, we need to hear this, there is no nation and no one that is as loved by Jesus as his church. It is his church that is his darling. It is the people of God assembled and congregated together that is the object of the highest affection and highest love of God himself. It is a tremendously affectionate term. But not only is it affectionate, it is also possessive, isn't it? And notice the way that he expresses this in verse 9. I compare you, my love. That two-letter word, my, again, comes with such an emphatic force. The groom is owning the bride for himself. He is taking, quite literally, he is taking possession of her. She is mine. She is my love. She is my darling. I have taken her to myself. I claim her as my own. And that, brothers and sisters, is the way in which Jesus Christ views his church. The church of Jesus Christ is his darling. And we need to, as we come to this song, we need to appreciate this. You know, can I ask the question this way this morning? Can Jesus be critical of his church? Well, of course Jesus can be critical of his church. You only need to turn into the book of Revelation. And you see the words that John records in chapters 2 and 3, which are the very words of the one who walks among the lampstands, of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus. And Christ comes with a critical word against his church. As John writes to the seven churches of Asia, Christ comes with a critical word, but it's a sanctifying criticism. It is a criticism that is according to the truth, exposing sin under the light of his glorious gospel. Christ can be critical of his church. Christ can rebuke his church. Christ does admonish his church. But brothers and sisters, none of that eclipses the fact that Christ loves his church. In fact, all of it is an expression of his love. Because he has taken the church to be his bride. He has taken us to be his people. And we need to pause this morning. We need to pause and ask the question, if that's the perspective Christ has on his church, if this is the way Jesus views his church, then there's a question to each of us this morning. What perspective do you have on the church? What's your perspective? Because it's so easy to be critical of people. People in the church. It's easy to be critical of personalities in the church. It's easy to be critical of styles and of the way that churches organize or structure themselves. To be critical of the way in which others do things. To nitpick all kinds of preferential things. It's easy to have a low esteem of what the church is. It's easy at times to almost blush and grow embarrassed about the reality. I go to church, I'm a member of the church, but I'm a little ashamed of it. But Christ isn't. And we need to be careful how we think of the church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is, because, brothers and sisters, it is the darling of Christ. It's why, one of the reasons at least, whenever the Apostle Paul writes his letters, in almost every letter that Paul writes, whatever else he says to the churches he's writing to, he opens with a word of thanks. I thank God for you because of his grace and his mercy toward you. I think it might only be the letter of Galatians, where Paul doesn't open much with a word of thanksgiving. But immediately a word of rebuke. How do you view the church when you see its failures and its errors, the darkness that still exists and the ignorance and the sin? You know, we've looked in times past, haven't we, in verse 6, where the bride says, "Don't gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked on me." Church recognizes her own sin. And yet, how does Christ view his church? He views his church, whatever she is in this world, as his darling, that under the light of his grace and of his righteousness, this is how Christ views his church. This is how Christ views his people. And brothers and sisters, what a privilege it is to be a member of the church. What a privilege it is to be a part of the people of God who is to Jesus Christ the darling whom he loves. So that's the first thing that I want to meditate on, is just this perspective, this affectionate and possessive perspective that Christ has on the church. But secondly, let's meditate for a few moments then on the comparison, the comparison. So again, here in verse 9, I compare you, my love. And then what does the groom say? To a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of the challenges of the Song of Songs. The song uses poetic language that does not immediately connect with us. There's no denying that fact. I highly doubt most husbands, when they go home to sing the praise of their wife or speak in her commendation, will use the idioms that are found in the Song of Solomon. I doubt any husband has looked at his wife and said, "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the side of Gilead." I doubt most women in our presence this morning would find it a high compliment to be told, "Your teeth are like freshly shorn sheep, each having its pair." And I imagine that most of us do not immediately understand what on earth the groom means when later he will say of his bride, "Your neck is like the Tower of David." This song uses poetry and imagery that does not immediately connect with us. And sadly times, even as we laugh about it, sometimes the Song of Songs just simply becomes fodder for jokes. And we let that eclipse the reality of what is actually being said. Of course this song is written in a different context. Of course this song is written in a different culture, in a different time, in a different place that uses different idioms. But one of the most beneficial things about studying the song, even if it's a challenge, is to come to appreciate the truth that is being conveyed behind the idiom. To come to appreciate the truth and the meaning and the significance of the imagery that is being used. And so as we come to this ninth verse and hear this groom here, Christ speaks of his church, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." We need to ask the simple question, what on earth is that all about? What is that about? Well, the context begins to tell us exactly what it's about. The groom is here in this comparison, in this expression. He is speaking of her beauty. Christ is here in poetic language speaking about the beauty of the church. Again, the context, if you just go back to verse 8, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you," who's the you? "The most beautiful among women. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." And then in verse 10, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." He is speaking here of the object of his love. He is speaking of her beauty. And he is trying to find something in the known world of his time, in the known culture in which this is written, to say, here is what your beauty is like. And what is the beauty of the church compared to in these words? The beauty of the church is compared here in these words to a mare, that is a female horse, among Pharaoh's chariots. And what is it? Why is that a comparison of beauty? Where is beauty to be found in the mare of Pharaoh's chariots? What does this comparison mean? Well, I think the beauty is found in this comparison in three things. The first is, the beauty, you might say, is found in the reputation of the church, the reputation. You know, it's interesting that this is the very language that the song uses. Because if you're familiar with some of the kingship of Solomon, especially as Solomon begins to build his kingdom, Egyptian horses actually played a very important role in the building of his kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 28, we read these words from the inspired historian. He says in 2 Chronicles 9:28, "And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands." Now, what is the inspired chronicler telling us there? Well, as he speaks about the building of Solomon's kingdom, he says, you know, one of the things that makes Solomon's kingdom great is the horses that were imported. And where were they imported from? He knows, well, they were imported from all the lands, but especially the emphasis, the spotlight is shown where? On Egypt. Solomon imported Egypt's horses as a part of the building of his kingdom. And even that little note in inspired history is telling us something. What is it telling us? It is telling us Egypt's horses stand a head above the rest. That even as all of the other nations and all of the other lands had horses, it was the Egyptian horses in particular that excelled in their reputation. People knew what an Egyptian horse was because their fame and their renown was known all over. And that really is, in one sense, that's the sense of what makes this a depiction of beauty. Because in comparing his beloved, in comparing his darling to horses from Egypt, he is saying in a very real sense, your reputation is what adorns you with beauty. Your reputation and who you are and who you are known to be sets you apart from all others. Just as the Egyptian horses were the choicest horses of all the nations, so this groom is saying, my bride and the one whom I love, her reputation is more excellent than is to be found anywhere else. And he's not ashamed to own her. And brothers and sisters, what is the reputation of the church? It's easy in our day to think that the reputation of the church is broken and shattered. There's a tremendous amount of sin in the church, especially in our land. And yet, whatever sin is present, the scriptures do not hesitate to speak of the true spiritual reputation of the church of Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are a city on a hill. The church of Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We are the salt of the earth. We are the body over which Jesus Christ himself is head. We are a people who are abounding in hope, a people whose world and life is not lived in this present passing reality, as those who are co-heirs with Jesus Christ to an eternal inheritance. We are, according to Scripture, again and again, whatever sin, whatever weakness, whatever ignorance, whatever darkness remains, we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And there is no other organization, there is no other institution, there is no nation on planet Earth that can claim that reputation. That belongs to the church. And Jesus is saying this exalted reputation, this character of who you are, is something that makes you in my eyes beautiful. Not only the reputation, but what else is the imagery of beauty here? Well, the image is also the costliness. The costliness. What do I mean by that? Well, we could probably pull all kinds of illustrations from everyday life that people pay a lot of money for beauty. People pay a lot of money for beauty. And it's actually true, scripturally speaking, of Egyptian horses. In 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings, we also have there the account of Solomon building his kingdom. And as Solomon is building his kingdom, we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 29, about his wealth. And part of his wealth is seen in this. That what is it that Solomon did? We read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 29, that he imported from Egypt chariots for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150 shekels. So it's hard to always get the exchange rate exactly right. But what is a shekel of silver? Most scholars, commentators are agreed that a shekel of silver is worth about one day's wage. One day of labor would earn you a shekel. And here in 1 Kings chapter 10, we are told that Solomon imported from Egypt chariots and horses. And each chariot that he imported was worth 600 shekels, and each horse was worth 150 shekels, meaning that together one chariot, one horse, was worth 750 shekels. 750 days worth of labor. But what we actually read further in 1 Kings chapter 10 is that Solomon doesn't just import one chariot and one horse, or two chariots and two horses, or a dozen chariots and a dozen horses. But what Solomon does is he imports 1,400 chariots and horses from Egypt. And you know that I'm not that great at math. But when you add that up, that is more than 1,000,000 days worth of labor. It is 2,800 years worth of labor. The point is, they are costly. They are expensive. They cost an incredible amount of money. And in one sense, as the groom comes here to compare his bride to that, he is saying, he is not only saying your reputation is what makes you beautiful, brothers and sisters, he is saying your cost does. Your cost, what you have cost me, is something that makes you beautiful. And of course, standing on this side of redemptive history, standing on this side of the cross of Calvary, we understand what the church has cost. We understand, as the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as he is charging the elders in Ephesus. Do you remember Paul's particular charge to the elders in Ephesus? He says, keep a close watch over the flock. Why? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, because God has obtained it with his own blood. It is the blood of the divine Son of God that has obtained the church. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you have been ransomed, not with gold or silver, because gold and silver will perish and it can do nothing to ransom the soul of people. But Peter says, you have been ransomed, not with gold or with silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, do you not know what it has cost to ransom you, to redeem you, to save you from sin? It has cost Christ his blood. Christ has spilled his blood to ransom a people for himself. And that blood is infinitely more than gold and silver. And the groom says that is what makes you beautiful. But the third part of this comparison, not only her reputation, not only the costliness, but finally and briefly, what else is it that makes the church beautiful? It's her strength. It's her strength. In verse 9, I compare you my love. And then he doesn't just say to one of Pharaoh's mares, does he? He says, I compare you my love to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Why does a mare have a chariot? A mare has a chariot because it has been trained for war. A mare has a chariot because it is trained for war. A mare and a chariot are a weapon of war. And maybe you instinctively this morning, if you remember some of your Old Testament history, you think, ah, I remember a scene in Exodus 14. As the people of God are brought out of Egypt, as they're headed towards the Red Sea, they look behind them and what do they see? They see Pharaoh and what? All his chariots. All of his horses who are trained for war and for battle, and they are in pursuit of Egypt, or of Israel. And it's a fierce scene, it's a frightening scene. The people of Israel stand to quake in their shoes. Because they know what this means. These are Pharaoh's chariots. We don't stand a chance. And there's no way that Israel can turn around and confront Egypt in all of their military strength because they know they will be run down. It takes the finger of divine omnipotence to split the Red Sea and to drown Pharaoh and his chariots. So you see, as the groom comes to say, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots," he is praising and singing the beauty and the strength that is in the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember Job 39 this morning. When at long last, God begins to respond to Job. And he pulls from every corner of creation to make a display of his glory. And it's not, I think, unwrongly been said. I think it's rightly been said that the animal that gets the most attention, some of the most distinguished attention in the book of Job, is the horse. God in Job 39, verse 19, says to Job, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting." God displays something of his strength in the horse that is trained for battle. And here the groom says, "That is what you are to me, my darling. You are beautiful for the strength that is you, and brothers and sisters, what strength there is in the church of Jesus Christ." Yes, it appears in our own time, in our own society, in our own culture, that the church of Jesus is a foolish little thing. Yes, it can often seem, and it can be so discouraging to look at the church of Jesus Christ and think what a mighty weak thing we are. But here's the reality, brothers and sisters, in the church of Jesus Christ are the invincible promises of God. It is an omnipotent Savior who has promised to build his church so that the gates of hell will never prevail against us. It is the Spirit of divine omnipotence who is in us and with us forever. And that makes the church of Jesus Christ, whatever our culture, whatever our society, whatever mocking people want to say, the strongest thing in this world. And it's time that the church of Jesus Christ stops doubting it, stops trying to prove it, and simply affirm it. And to walk through this world with the divine strength that is ours in Jesus Christ, making known his word, declaring it with all authority that has been given to us from heaven, and loving and serving a fallen and sinful world. And the groom says here, that's what makes you beautiful. You are strong. And so that's the comparison. "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your reputation, your costliness, and your strength. And all those things provided by the very grace of God to make us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who Jesus sees us to be." Let's pray.